lesson, a full hour. So as many of you know, Terry Huffman's mom and brother are both in the hospital.
Joan is home now.
Joan's home now. Well, praise the Lord. So we'll lift them up in prayer and get going in our study. So, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your word. We lift up Terry Huffman's mother to you and her brother to you, Lord. We ask that you just touch their bodies, heal them, Lord. Comfort the family, Lord, in this time. Give them peace that only you can give, Lord. So we lift them to you. As we look at your word tonight, Lord, we ask, Lord, that you just reveal yourself through us, through the teaching of your word, Lord. Go in areas of our hearts that we have hidden things. Reveal those to us, Lord. Change us, Lord. So we leave this evening changed people of Christ. So we lift this time before you, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So go ahead and turn to James chapter 2 tonight. So in tonight's study, as we look at James chapter 2, we're going to see James declare that God doesn't play favorites. Apparently there was a problem. In the early church was showing discrimination towards poor people and favoritism towards rich people, or partiality as we'll see it described. This was a problem back then as it is today. And Paul says in Romans 2:1, "For there is no partiality with God." And as far as God's concerned, there is only two types of people, the unsaved and the saved, and he wants the unsaved to become saved, right? So let me ask you a question as we get going. Are all men created equal? In the Greg Kokel's training class, he would say, well, what do you mean by that? But according to God, man was created in God's image, Genesis 1. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him who hears come, and let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. So in the eyes of the just and holy God, we are all created equal. There are sinners loved by God that need Jesus. I'm sure you've heard this before. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal and they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. 47 years ago, our fathers brought forth on this continent a new nation conceived in liberty and dedicated to the proposition that all men are created equal. These quotes are foundational to our American history, and they explicitly say that all men are created equal. But there's this thing. Each one of us have individual and unique differences that make us different. We have different cultural backgrounds. We have different backgrounds in general. We have different IQ. We have different languages. We have different economic situations. We have different abilities. So on one hand, we are created equal, but on the other hand, we are all different, and I wouldn't consider those bad, certainly. I would say for the most part, it's a very good thing that we're different. For example, aren't you glad that the doctor that worked on your appendix didn't have the lowest IQ? Aren't you glad that the lawyer who took your case had the highest IQ in her class? Aren't you glad that the football player with the greatest ability was drafted to your team? However, in our culture and every culture on this planet, mankind tends to show partiality in one shape, way, or form towards these differences. The early church wrestled greatly with these differences. They had Jews and Gentiles, rich and poor, circumcised and uncircumcised, male and female, young and old, vegetarians and meat eaters, Sabbath keepers and non-Sabbath keepers, wine drinkers and total abstainers. Differences. Discrimination towards one thing and favoritism towards the other. And there were divisions in the early church over these things. While the focus in James here in this second chapter focuses on the rich and the poor in the first 13 verses. I think we could easily say there are issues of partiality that could apply to our occupation, our social status, our education. You know, I'm a Harvard grad, right? What tie you wear? I just had to sign a nepotism form at work, if you've ever heard of that. I had to declare whether or not I had a family member or spouse that worked for my department. And if so, where? And if I did, management may see that I would show favoritism to that family member, and one of us may have to be reassigned. Nepotism. Despite being created equal, partiality is real even today. How about here at our church? Just say we had a retired astronaut in our congregation. He might not be rich, but would we be impressed by their occupation and have a tendency to give them preferential treatment? Or perhaps Tim Tebow was a regular at our church. Would he get a seat up here in the front row just because he's an old football player and we like him? Maybe we'd make him a greeter in the front, and everybody could see Tim Tebow goes to our church. Aren't you impressed? Aren't we special? So, there's my introduction. Let's read the Bible. Chapter 2, we're going to read verses 1 through 13. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come a poor man with filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, you stand there, or you sit here at my footstool, have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges of evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs in the kingdom which he promised to those who loved him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme the noble name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbors as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and do so as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So as you can see, James is starting to unpack the implications of what we learned last week in chapter 1, how we are to think about money and how we're to obey the word of God, being doers, not hearers only. This doing is first evident by controlling our speech, last week, bridling the tongue, visiting orphans and widows in their times of trouble, and keeping oneself unspotted from the world. This doing also applies to how we are naturally drawn towards partiality to groups. In the case of our text tonight, the favoritism towards the rich and discrimination towards the poor. I told you in our opening week that there's subjects in this letter that should make us feel uncomfortable. You know, we are going to have trials. We are going to be tempted. Watch out what comes out of your mouth. You need to be putting your faith into action. And now here, stop showing favoritism. This whole letter is heavy. And we aren't even halfway through it yet. Verse 1. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. Verse 1 is difficult to put together from the Greek into the English. Here's what the sentence says in Greek. Brethren, not with respect of persons, have the faith, Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. That's tough. King James Version says this, "My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons?" Helps us a little bit more. I think the New Living Translation makes it plain enough for most of us can get it. "My dear brothers and sisters, how can you claim to have faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ if you favor some people over others?" I get it. We're so blessed to have the tools and resources that enable us to dissect these words that are given and to give us understanding of what James is trying to convey. A person doesn't need to have, you know, expensive book collection or software or a whole library that helps them study the Bible. I'm amused and annoyed at the same time when I hear someone say, "There's so many translations out there, how do you know which one's true?" Or in the case of Muslims or Mormons, they think that the Bible was translated incorrectly and was actually corrupted. And of course, we know that's not true. They'd only need to study the findings of the Dead Sea Scrolls to know that the accuracy of the Old Testament has been proved. Anywhere at any time, people can access web pages like the Blue Letter Bible or BibleGateway.com, or see interlinear English text next to the Greek text, side by side. On Blue Letter Bible, I can see and compare 23 different translations, all side by side, or up and down in their case. So, do these translational differences change the context of what is being said, or is the differences simply to help me understand what is going on here? So if and when we ever hear someone say something snarky like, "Well, it depends on which translation you look at, doesn't it?" We know it's only a cop-out. Access to the Word of God is more abundant, readily available today than ever. That's my little tangent for this night, tonight, right? So in verse 1, we see James once again affectionately calling his readers brethren, my brethren. And as we learned from our first study, James is writing to the Christian Jews, who we see here James considers brothers in the faith. And for you ladies, you're included in that as well. It means fellow believer in Christ, so we're all included. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. What is James saying here? The faith that we have in Jesus Christ should never be associated with partiality. Impartiality means the practice of preferences of persons in various ways on various occasions. Favoritism, if we favor something or someone, and discrimination if we avoid or exclude something or someone. The difference, encompassing partiality. So why is partiality a problem when we're talking about people? Because, as the text here, the Lord of Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, does not show partiality. We see in Deuteronomy 10:17 that God does not show partiality. And it says, "For the Lord your God is the God of gods, the Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality nor takes a bribe." We see that James is referring to Jesus as the Lord of glory. Paul also uses this phrase in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 8, when he was addressing the Corinthians church. He says when he first came to those folks, he didn't use lofty language or impressive words, but rather he came timid and trembling and used very plain language. And then verse 6, it says, "However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages of our glory," and then verse 8, "which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." I did a word search on this phrase used throughout the Bible and found the results quite interesting. Listen to this. Throne of glory, King of glory, God of glory, Crown of glory, Father of glory, Spirit of glory. For our light affliction, but which is for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom, having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. These variations seem to me to point to attributes of God. In Luke chapter 2, we see Joseph and Mary in Jerusalem where they meet a man named Simeon. Simeon was told by the Holy Spirit that he wouldn't die before he had seen Christ. Joseph and Mary brought Jesus to the temple, and Simeon greeted him, picked up baby Jesus in the air, and said in Luke 2, verse 32, "A light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." So our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Jesus Christ is the dwelling place of God's glory. Colossians 2:9 tells us, "In Christ the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form." Jesus told Philip in John 14:9, "Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father." Hebrews 1:3, "Who being in the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, upholding all things by his word and his power." John 1:14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we believe his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And then last one, Revelation 21, verse 23, "The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light." So all believers derive all their glory from the union with Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Jesus is the Lord of glory, which also means that the earliest Christians considered Jesus to be God. And here in our verses, James is saying so in very unmistakable words. "My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality." I'll be the first one to admit that I have a tendency to evaluate a person based on their appearance, how they dress, how they keep their hair, how they walk, how they talk, and on and on and on. I think most of us tend to favor people that are more like us than people that are different, even in the church. But according to the J.B. Phillips translation, I'm a snob. And it says, quoting verse 1, "Don't ever attempt, my brothers, to combine snobbery with faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ." So especially when it comes to welcoming persons into our church or speaking to people in our community about Jesus, partiality should not be a part of our mindset. We shouldn't think of one person needing to hear about Jesus more than another. All persons need Jesus. And a significant aspect of the work of Jesus Christ was to break down the walls that divided humanity and neighborhoods and groups of people. We see in Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 11, Paul had to remind the church in Ephesus that they too were once Gentiles in the flesh without Christ, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope without God, but now in Jesus, or Christ Jesus, they have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And then we see in verses 14 and 15, this is Ephesians 2, 14, 15, "For he himself is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of the commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace." So the unity and the openness of the early church was revolutionary and shocking during the time that James wrote this letter and in their culture. But this unity didn't come automatically to the church. As this command from James shows, the apostles had to teach the early church to never hold the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ with partiality. And if you would, you could turn to Acts chapter 10. You'll be there for a minute. Here we will see a classic example with the Apostle Peter. Peter goes from a man that showed strict partiality to a man that was personally shown by God that God doesn't have favorites. And I find it incredibly interesting that this was one of Jesus' right-hand man during his earthly ministry, and it took this long for Peter to get it. And Peter saw firsthand the impartiality why Jesus was walking here on earth and how he treated the poor and the sick. So Acts 10, and for the sake of time, I'll skim the text until we get to verse 28. But there's parts in it so we can build up to it. There's a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion. He was a devout man, one who feared God. And he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God. And the angel said, "Now send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. Cornelius called two of his household servants and a devout soldier." And he explained, Cornelius had explained all these things to him. He sent them to Joppa. Verse 9. The next day, Peter went up on the housetop to pray. And then he became very hungry and wanted to eat. And then he fell into a trance. And he saw heaven opened up, an object like a great sheet bound at four corners, descending to him and let down to the earth. In it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And a voice came to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean." And the voice spoke to him again the second time, "What God has cleansed you, you must not call common." And this was done three times. Verse 17. Now while Peter wondered within himself what this vision meant, men who had been sent from Cornelius stood before the gate. While Peter thought about the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are seeking you. Arise therefore, go down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them." And then Peter went down to the men, and he asked them, "For what reason have you come?" And they said, "Cornelius the centurion, a just man, one who fears God and has a good reputation among all the nations of the Jews, was divinely instructed by a holy angel to summon you to his house and to hear words from you." Then he invited them in and lodged them. On the next day, Peter went away with them, and some brethren from Joppa accompanied him. Verse 24, the following day they entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them. Verse 27, he talked with them, Peter, and then went in and found that many had come together. And then verse 28, and I'll read from here to the very end. Then he said to them, this is Peter talking to the group that inside the house, "You know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation, but God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Therefore I came with without objection as soon as I was sent for. I asked then, 'For what reason have you sent for me?' So Cornelius said, 4 days ago I was fasting until this hour, and in the ninth hour I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard and your alms are remembered in the sight of God. Send therefore to Joppa and call Simon here, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. When he comes, he will speak to you. So I sent to you immediately, and you have done well to come. Now therefore we are all present before God to hear all the things commanded to you by God.'" Verse 34. And then Peter opened his mouth and said, "In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and beginning from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are all witnesses, of all things which he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they had killed by hanging on a tree. God raised him up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and of the dead. Verse 43. To him all prophets witness that through his name whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. While Peter was speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came to Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they had heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then Peter answered, "Can anybody forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then they asked him to stay a few days. So we could see from this chapter, Peter was a man in the beginning who showed partiality. When Peter's vision ended, he still didn't have it figured out. It wasn't until he heard the word of Cornelius that he changed his tune. In verse 28, Peter says, "Hey, I'm not even supposed to be in your house. You're a Gentile. I'm a Jew." Peter said in verse 34, "God is no respecter of persons." Verse 43, Peter declares that the prophets believed that Jesus was the way for all who believed in him. Verse 45, even after Peter had said everything he said, when the Holy Spirit fell on the people in Cornelius' homes, the other Jews that were there were astonished because the Holy Spirit was poured out on the Gentiles also. So we hear the word Sunday after Sunday, Wednesday after Wednesday. We read the Bible throughout the week. What does it take sometimes for the word to stick into where we say, "Ah, I get it now"? Maybe partiality is one of those areas. So Peter went from a man that showed partial, that was partial to Jews only, to a man that devoted and shared the gospel to all. And what we'll see in a little bit, that he didn't get it here either. Now we'll talk about that in a little bit, where Paul had to rebuke Peter later because of him showing partiality. So in the next verses, James will paint a picture for us, the problem of partiality, by focusing on an issue most of us don't even think about in our culture. He uses the example of the rich man to force us to face our tendency to discriminate inside the church. Verses 2 through 4. "For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, 'You sit here in a good place,' and say to the poor man, 'You stand there,' or 'Sit here on my footstool,' have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" So James wrote this letter at a time when prejudice and hatred on a was based on class, ethnicity, nationality, religious background was prevalent and really the norm during that time. And as I said earlier, during this time, people routinely and permanently placed into these groups because they're either Jews or Gentile, rich or poor or whatever. There was no middle class. So the vast majority of the population was poor, with only a handful of being rich. And it was very likely that a majority of the church was poor. And because of that, if a rich man were to visit that assembly, it'd be like, they'd be thrilled and probably show him partial treatment as well. "For if there should come into your assembly a man." So to be clear, James is using this man as an example of the lesson of what he's trying to convey. NIV says, "Suppose a man comes into your meeting." So I don't think that James has a particular man in mind here when he says these things. He's using it as an example. So the object of our attention isn't so much the rich man or even the poor man, but rather the readers is who he's trying to get his attention to here. How do they or we treat these two groups differently? In our example here in verses 2 and 3, James describes what partiality looks like. We are shown how a rich man receives first-class service at the church, while the poor man is shown disrespect. So this man comes into their assembly wearing gold rings and fine apparel. You notice gold rings is plural. Not a single ring, but a man was loaded down with gold rings, which was evidence of his great wealth. One commentary said, in Roman society, the Roman society, they wore, the wealthy wore rings on their left hand in great profusion, a sign of wealth. Rings were worn with great obstinance. There were even shops in Rome where rings could be rented for special occasions. I find it interesting that only rings go on the left hand. It's weird. Fine apparel. This is intended to be contrasting to the poor man who wore the filthy clothing. So this rich man gets a good seat up here up front, and the point here is that the wealth of the man is obvious by how he's dressed. And then a poor man also came into the assembly wearing filthy clothes. Another commentary said this signifies one who is very poor, even to the point of being a beggar. So poor, poor. And you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in the good place, and say to the poor man, you stand there or you sit at my footstool. So this literally means sit on the ground here by my footstool or over there in the corner. And the sense is that it's meant to be degrading towards the person. You know, this part right here may seem strange to us, but did you know it wasn't very long ago that you could actually pay for preferred seats at church? It's called paid pews. You can look it up. There's a famous church in Philadelphia that rented pews at the church. Members paid an annual fee for the right to occupy a particular pew week after week. The pews in the front were typically more expensive. Besides being better seat cushions, some of them had their own door into the church, their own entrance. And they had better views, better sound. And there was a certain element of social status involved when you had your paid pew. But that wasn't very long ago. They got rid of that in 1957. Again, seems a little odd to us to have preferential seat, but I know most of you, and I know where you have your Sunday morning seats. And if someone tried to sit in those seats, you may just get your feathers ruffled, right? Would you be okay with a poor man wearing filthy clothes and came and sat next to you in church? What if he actually sat in your seat? Would it make any difference if he was wearing a Stuart Hughes Diamond Edition suit? I looked that one up. It's the most expensive suit in the world. $892,000 for this suit. In our case, we may be uncomfortable with someone in that quality of suit sitting next to us because we have our tendency to like Hawaiian shirts. But I think you know what I mean. I'm not sure I've met anyone rich or famous who has visited our church. I know we have some well-educated folks, doctors, we've had lawyers, engineers, and such. And I also know that there's some very poor and homeless folks that have come through our doors. For years, we had this man named Mike, a homeless man that used to hang out in our neighborhood and visit our church from time to time, heavily addicted to drugs. As a body, many of us tried to make him feel welcome here. He even sat in a few messages. We prayed for him and with him. And I know Pastor Bob offered him food. We even took him to U-Turn for Christ. But I also know that when he visited, there were some here that felt uncomfortable with him here. He acts weird. He's on drugs. He smells like the street. He looks scary. Whatever. Brethren, our hearts shouldn't be like that. Believe me, my heart was challenged any time he came into our fellowship. So I'm included here in this exhortation. I had to remind myself, I could have easily gone down that path that he is at right now. I did the drugs that he did. And by the grace of God, I didn't get addicted and find myself homeless. And I don't think I could stress any stronger. It was only by the grace of God that I didn't find myself in that position. And I know there's a few of us in this body that probably could say the exact same thing. Let me ask you, in the spirit of these verses, how would you feel about if a brother or sister came up to you during service or after, before, and said, "Hey, guess what? We've got two prostitutes visiting our church today. They want prayer. There's a man here dying of AIDS. He wants to know Jesus. There's a single mother with six children in the foyer. It's her first time visiting us. This man just got out of prison for armed robbery, and he came to worship with us today. Would you rejoice or would you cringe? Lord, help us in this area of being partial, especially when it comes to thinking who needs to be touched by your hand and healed by your word. In Galatians 2, verses 11 through 21, we see Paul explaining the reason that he had to rebuke the Apostle Peter for showing partiality when certain people visiting during a meal. That's what I was referring to earlier. Galatians 2, 11 through 13. Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. But for before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he withdrew himself and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. So even here we see Peter would eat meals with the Gentile Christians, and then when the Jews arrived, he would go and sit with them, with the Jewish Christians, Gentile Christians, Jewish Christians. I think I said it backwards. And in verse 12 it says he did this because he feared the Jews. And Paul called him out for it in front of everybody. This was after Peter's interaction with Cornelius, when God personally revealed himself through a vision that Jesus Christ is the Lord of all, and the Jews of Gentile alike. So once again, we see Peter, Jesus' right-hand man, showing partiality. And I think just like Peter, sometimes we need to be reminded more than once. Why is this important? Verse 4, have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? To favor the rich man over the poor man in the way James describes shows that we still have a worldly view towards people. It shows that we care more about the outward appearance than we do upon the heart. In 1 Samuel 16, when Samuel was looking for a man to replace Saul, he saw Jesse's son, oldest son, Eliab. James was like, this is the one. When verse 7 says, but the Lord said, Samuel, do not look at his appearance or his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as a man sees. For the man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. So God looks at the heart, and we should too. To show partiality shows that we misunderstand who's important and who is blessed in the sight of God. So we need to look beyond our normal thinking patterns, our normal cultural patterns and practices. If we want to look to see for an example of how we're to treat one another, treat the poor, treat the impoverished, we don't need to look any further than Jesus. Where we look at the external man, we should practice what Jesus taught by looking at the internal man. We need to be more like Jesus. And before I go any further, I just want to make a point to make sure you understand what Jesus is not saying when it comes to condemning partiality. He is not condemning preferential treatment out of hand. For example, James is not saying to honor an elderly woman at the expense of a young man's seat is wrong. In our society, we may be going towards that direction where they don't feel like that's no longer needed. But that shouldn't be for us. I think it would be perfectly acceptable for one of our ushers to ask myself or Jesse or Tony that we give up our seat so grandma or someone could sit down in our seat. It's perfectly acceptable. Is there anything wrong with that? I don't think so. It's respect for age. If the Supreme Court Justice Roberts arrived, I don't think there would be anyone here that would have a problem if special preparations were made for his arrival and a special seat reserved for him. I don't think there's anything wrong with that. I don't think that's what James is talking about. We would only have to look in the next book over, 1 Peter 2:17, to see this. Honor all people, love the brethren, fear God, honor the king. Justice Roberts is not the king, but you get the point. It's honorable and courageous to show this kind of respect. We would feel the same about our armed forces or police officers or firefighters, so we can honor them and say thank you. Nothing wrong with that. It's not what James is saying. Simply what James is saying is that wealth in and of itself does not deserve honor. When we show partiality or respect of persons, we have allowed evil thoughts to compromise our judgment. Verses 5 through 7. Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into courts? Do they not blaspheme the noble name by which you are called? James is comparing the monetarily poor to the rich in relationship to how they view their faith and how they treat others. And you see here, James asks three questions of the general nature of the rich and the poor. First question, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? So the poor as a class, not all of course, same with the rich, tend to be more believers than the rich as a class. James says here, the poor of this world tend to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom. When we read this verse here, does your mind go to the words of Jesus in Matthew 5, where you hear these verses, the Beatitudes? Verses 3 through 6, Matthew 5. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the world. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. So as I mentioned in week 2 of our study, Jesus said in Matthew 19:24, and again I say unto you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. As I said then, I'll say again, it's not impossible, just harder. And we know that rich men, of course, can know God and love God and become followers of Christ. We see that in Abraham. We saw it in Isaac. We saw it in Job. We saw it in Joseph. We saw it in Zacchaeus, Joseph of Arimathea. They're all rich and love God. But why is it then that being rich is often an obstacle to the kingdom of God? In the parable of the rich fool in Luke 12, verses 13 through 21, Jesus said there was a certain rich man. And if you don't mind, I'd like to paraphrase to 2018 language to put it into context. So there's a certain rich man whose investment portfolios were raking in the money because of the stock market. His savings accounts were bursting at the seams. He says, I need to open up a couple more investment accounts and perhaps buy a couple more rental properties to invest all my surplus money. Once that was done, he thought to himself, now that I've made my fortune, I can kick back, travel the world, eat at the nicest restaurant, and lounge by the pool. And then verse 21, actually going to the real text. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who laid up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. So Jesus said that the rich man was a fool because he focused on his worldly riches and to the neglect of his soul. And then there's also the rich young ruler mentioned in Mark 10, verses 17 through 27. I'm limited on time, so I'm not going to read that. Hopefully you know it. Paul said in 1 Timothy 6:17 concerning the rich, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but the living God who gives us richly all things enjoyed. Not to be haughty, not to trust in uncertain things. But that's a problem, isn't it? being arrogant or trusting in your riches. When I can buy myself my way out of certain situations, I'm less likely to pray about it. Many times it's only when a person empties out their checking account, savings account, maxes out their credit cards, they even think about praying or turning to God. God tends to bless the poor of this world because they tend to be the ones that trust God for their provision. The poor often believe in the power of prayer because they're the first ones that go to God in prayer. And they're the ones doing most of the praying. They also tend to be the ones that are more responding to God in faith and have fewer worldly obstacles that interfere with their relationship with God. Verse 6, and second question. But have you dishonored the poor man? Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? To dishonor the poor is to dishonor those who honor God and who God honors. James is saying, don't you remember what the rich do? They use their money to attack you. They hire expensive lawyers to drag you into court. Why in the world would you treat them better than the poor brothers who love God just like you do? Third question. Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? These well-to-do people not only take you to court, but they make fun of your faith. They live as if God doesn't exist. Their money gives them false security. Why are you favoring them? Though it's easy for a man to be partial to the rich, God doesn't have the favorites. Proverbs 22, verse 2. The rich and the poor have this in common. The Lord is maker of all of them. In verses 8, back to our text, verses 8 through 13 is the lesson that James is trying to convey to us. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbors as yourself. You do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. So what is this royal law? James is referring to Leviticus 19, verse 18. You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Jesus also cites this in Mark 12, verse 31, when asked which commandment is the most important. In the opening of the parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke 10, verses 25 through 37, it says, and behold, a certain lawyer stood up and testing him, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to them, what is written in the law? What is your reading of it? And so he answered and said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, you have answered rightly. Do this and you will live. But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? You see, did you notice that there in verse 29? The lawyer wanted to know the limits of who his neighbor was. He wanted to draw a circle around himself and say, those that are inside this circle, they're my neighbor. Those outside the circle, they're not my neighbor. Those on the inside will receive special treatment. Those on the outside, I can do as I please. Those aren't my neighbors. And the royal law is you shall love your neighbors as yourself. Had God simply written in Leviticus, you shall love your neighbor, and then just left it there, that'd be problematic, wouldn't it? Without the yourself at the end, boy, would we butcher that whole entire verse. That idea here is that you should take care of your neighbor, be kind to your neighbor, be patient with your neighbor, share Jesus with your neighbor, welcome your neighbor into our assembly without partiality. Back to our text, if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Verse 10 and 11. For whoever shall keep the whole law, yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So James used Leviticus 19 to indicate that showing favoritism towards the rich and excluding or slighting the poor is no less of an offense than against God than murder or adultery. The word here for stumble actually means an open breach or and violation of the law. So it says he's guilty of all. The law requires perfect obedience. Man is not at liberty to obey and neglect what commands of the law as he pleases. To illustrate this, because I think we get confused, if I stole a car and I got 6 months in jail, in county jail, I'd be in jail for auto theft. I may be in jail with other car thieves. I may be in jail with rapists or murderers. It's obvious that the severity and the punishment of those crimes vary, but the one thing that we have in common, we're all criminals that are incarcerated. We are all transgressors of the law. James says that favoritism is an offense to God. If we're doing this, we're either not treating our neighbors as ourselves, or we're failing to recognize that the poor person is our neighbor. Verses 12 and 13. So speak and do so as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So there's good news and bad news in this verse. The good news is those that show mercy will receive mercy. The bad news is that those that judge without mercy will be judged without mercy. We are told in Matthew 7, verses 1 and 2, judge not that you be not judged, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. So if I'm looking at a person and I'm saying, man, get yourself together, am I not judging? Jesus said, the same standard I'm judging others, I'm going to be judged. I don't like that. I like one standard for me and another standard for you. Jesus said, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Matthew 5, 7. So if we show mercy, we will be shown mercy. He who doesn't show mercy, he who judges without mercy, will not be shown mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So to close, the poor are not inheriting the kingdom because they're better than the rich, but because they put their faith and trust in God, just like anyone else. The church should welcome spiritually sick people, the sinners, the unclean, the prostitutes, the outcasts, the physically sick, the outlaws and the murderers, the educated, and even the rich. Why? How can they call on him to save them unless they believe in him? And how can they believe in him if they have never heard about him? And how can they hear about them unless someone tells them? Let's not judge, but show mercy. We show them love by welcoming them, teaching them the word of God and not showing partiality. Welcome them into our fellowship so their lives can be renewed by the blood of Jesus Christ. In doing so, their lives will be changed and their eternity will be fixed. Amen. So next week, very challenging one as well, showing our faith by our works. Should be an interesting study. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and what a challenge it is to us, Lord. We ask, Lord, that you just correct us, Lord. Help us have soft hearts towards those that are different than us. Everybody needs you, Jesus. And we thank you for loving us. While we were sinners, you saved us, Lord. Thank you for the blood, Lord. We ask, Lord, that you just go before us tonight, Lord. Bring us safe passage home. Help us come across the paths of people that our eyes may not think that they need you, but we know that they need you. So help us, Lord, share the truth, share the gospel, share the hope that only comes in Jesus Christ. We thank you for this time. We lift it all to you in Jesus' name. Amen.